The idea that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die on the cross is just not something that they like. But if Jesus does not go to Jerusalem, if he does not go up to the cross, then we are lost. And Peter, for all his good intentions, was doing not the work of God, but the work of the devil and trying to turn him away from that. And so he has rebuked him for that. But now we are going to hear the further instructions of Jesus. And he is going to make it very clear that often what we are called to do is to follow God's agenda, and that in taking up our own crosses. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's turn to the God of the Word. Let's ask him to help us to understand. God, our Father, Lord, many of the commands that Jesus gave seem light and easy to bear. This is not one of them. This is a command in which we are told to take something very heavy upon ourselves and to do something that is absolutely opposite to our nature, to deny ourselves and to follow you, and to do so cheerfully in the midst of great difficulty. That, Lord, is hard for us. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us this evening to understand how important it is and why we have to do it, and who we're following as we do that. Now, Lord, as I read, I pray that you would help me to open up the Word, to explain it to your people. Remind me, these are your sheep, these are your people. Though we be few in number, I pray, Lord, that we would be great in spirit and that we would be enabled to understand these things and then convey them to others. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 8 and then verses 34 through 38. Reminding you, this is the Word of the Lord to not only the people it was originally delivered to, but to us as well. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't see them as much as I used to. I used to see them all over the place, but more than once in a while I've seen men dragging full-size crosses with wheels on the side of the road. One man, an evangelist, I've never seen him myself, but they're taking up his example. One man by the name of Arthur Blessett, who is an evangelist, has been carrying a cross like that since 1968. He's 79 years old today. I don't know if he still does that on a regular basis, but for many, many years he did. He has carried a cross around the world in every nation, and he actually has the world's record for the world's longest walk at over 41,323 miles in 123 countries, islands, groups, and territories. He held that record for 46 years. But in any event, I know well that Mr. Blessett and men like him who carry crosses that way are doing that out of a show of devotion, a show of their love and their desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to witness to other people in his name. But that literal interpretation is, of course, not what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And I know that the disciples listening didn't think that day that what Jesus meant was that they should go fashion for themselves physical crosses at that moment, attach wheels, and then start dragging them around Galilee after them. They understood all too well at that point in time, perhaps far better than we do today, what a cross was and what it was for. The cross, as you know, was a very brutal instrument of death and torture. It was the worst way of killing somebody that the Romans, who were very good at coming up with ways of killing people, could come up with. The cross was the Roman answer to the question, how can we put somebody to death, somebody guilty of rebellion against our empire, how can we put them to death in a way that most maximizes their suffering and puts that suffering on public display for days upon days? Now, in answering that, they came to the conclusion, well, cutting off somebody's head, that was too quick, and it was usually too difficult to see. Hanging somebody by the neck while public, well, that's also too quick. But crucifixion, Crucifixion was a public spectacle. Victims were publicly nailed to a cross, and then they were lifted up so that everybody could see and shudder, so that people could see them in their agonies, see them in their death throes. It took days, sometimes even a week or more, for a crucified person to die. And I'm not going to go into great detail of how it was that somebody on a cross would die, but every moment they spent up there was constant agony. And the original people who took up their crosses, I should add, without wheels, and they dragged them, were carrying those instruments of torture and death to the place of their execution. Now, we pass over it. We've read these verses, take up your cross, deny yourself, and so on. But take up your cross, at the time it was first delivered, would have been a shocking statement. Several of the men who heard Jesus that day, including Peter, would indeed take up their cross literally and not just metaphorically. They would take up a literal cross and they would follow in the footsteps of Christ to the place of their own crucifixion. But what, of course, Jesus really meant was that if you want to follow him, and of course I hope, as he hoped, that you will follow him, you must be willing to walk the same kind of road that he walked. You must be willing to suffer for his sake. We must be willing even to die, to lay down our life. Jesus wasn't kidding about that. He doubled down on that idea when he spoke specifically about losing your life for his sake. He didn't mean that metaphorically. He didn't mean like lose your social life or something like that. He meant it might be necessary for you literally to die for his sake. Now, when it comes to recruiting messages, ways of whipping people up into enthusiasm, getting them to join your cause, come and die is probably very low on the list of choices that most people would come up with. I don't expect the Army, for instance, to adopt that as their slogan anytime soon. You can't really imagine recruiting posters, you know, showing the worst combat, then saying, come and die, you know, join the U.S. Army, etc. Although in some cases that might be a little more honest than the recruiting methods that they use these days. But the Savior did, in fact, use that as his means of recruiting. That was the slogan that people were being enlisted under. But unless you are really convinced in the cause, unless you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he does keep his promises, you are not going to find that to be a motivating message. And you know that the only reason that people are going to be motivated by that message, that they're going to get up and they're going to follow Jesus to the very end of the road, is if they really love him. If they think he is worthy of following to the very end, to be willing to suffer and die for Jesus, a person, you and I, are going to have to love him. If we have anything less than love for Christ, an absolute love for Christ that he has placed within us, then at some point, the difficulties, the tortures, just the day-to-day disappointments and so on, the tribulations of this world or the temptations of it are going to turn us aside. It happens all the time. You've seen it. People who have started out in the Christian faith, who seem to be doing well, who you thought would go to the very end, and then something comes and turns them aside. Like Demas. Demas, Paul's fellow worker, who, when push came to shove, when it got really difficult, he left him having loved the world. Something else will draw them off. People, we know this, are not generally attracted in the natural man to the idea of self-denial, to the idea of suffering, to the idea of death. In fact, it's much easier to attract people to a cause by offering prosperity and health and happiness. That's why the televangelists on TBN, you can listen to them all day long. They never preach these verses. Take up your cross is not something you hear from Joel Osteen. Instead, they tell people things that the Bible does not tell them. They tell them that God wants them to enjoy unlimited health and wealth and happiness. And they tell them that he wants to give them their rewards now. That it's a glory now kind of theology. That everything can come to us right now if we will just follow Jesus. They tell them that we can live our best life now. and every day is a Friday. And they don't mean every day is a good Friday. They mean every day is, you know, the thank God it's Friday in the secular sense. That's what's offered to people. And it's easy to get people to follow under those circumstances. It's amazing that they can keep people following, though, when none of the promises come true. Some of the things that happen, I just shake my head. We've seen the spectacle. It was an awful, awful thing. It depressed the living daylights out of me. Happening at Bethel Church this past week, a little girl, 2 years old, Olive, died. She was the daughter of worship leaders, and they gathered the entire church, and they told people that if they prayed hard enough and they sang hard enough, that Olive would be resurrected, this little 2-year-old girl. So they did this while she lay in the coroner's office for a week, from Saturday to Saturday, when finally there was enough, and they stopped. I've seen that happen again and again. This is not something that Christ promised. He does promise bodily resurrection, yes, but at his second coming. And so these things happen, the promises are made, they're not delivered on, and they go on. But what Christ says to us when he promises us that if we really follow him, we will have to deny ourselves. We will encounter tribulation and difficulty. I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that if you're really following Christ, those promises will be delivered on. In this world, you will endure tribulation. Jesus is not kidding about that. But we need to remember what we are walking towards. We know for a fact we are not living our best life now. The only way, as one theologian has put it, you can be living your best life now is if you're going to hell when you die. But we are headed to glory, brothers and sisters. Our best life is yet to come. And brothers and sisters, what Jesus teaches us is that if we were to gain in this life the whole world without suffering, if we were to gain, as the health and wealth teachers tell us, you can have the crown without the cross, well, brothers and sisters, if we were to take that offer, then we would be accepting exactly the offer that the devil made to Jesus in the wilderness. You remember, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He showed them their glory. He offered Christ far more than any of the televangelists have ever offered their people. And then he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He essentially said to him, you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. You don't have to suffer. There doesn't need to be any tribulation or difficulty in any of this. You can have the whole world if you just compromise, if you just worship me, if you just follow my agenda, believe my lies instead of the Father's truth. If you just do that, it can all be yours. And so it's not surprising that Jesus replied with the rhetorical question in verse 26 to his people, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Even if the devil could deliver on what he promised, which he can't, what good would all the world be to you in the hour of your death? If you were given the option of taking everything, I mean everything that the world can offer you, every possible pleasure, every possible valuable object, every possible honor, every possible title, degree, bit of fame, and they were all piled up and set before you, and then they were placed against eternal life, and you could choose only one. And Jesus says you can only choose one. Which one would you choose? Which one, which pile would you want? Would you choose the world with all of its passing pleasures, all of its passing glories, all of the things that are here today and gone tomorrow? Would you choose those things? And remember, if you do, you've chosen something that you will never be able to hold on to. Because all men, rich or poor, have this in common. They will all die. I have yet to hear also of a man who found that his power or his wealth, as much as he had accumulated, were any comfort at all when he lay dying, when he was about to enter into the next world and go before his maker. If a man has traded eternal life in that, if he's chosen, so to speak, the pile labeled world and metaphorically sold his soul to the devil, if he has lost all hope, therefore, of eternal life because of what he decided to follow, he will find that like Esau, he has traded his birthright. He has, instead of the inheritance that the Lord would have given him, he has chosen a mess of pottage, a bowl of stew, something that's quickly eaten and then is gone. Choosing the world is to choose fleeting sand that runs through your fingers instead of eternity. And so many rich and powerful men have made that trade and then have found that it did not do them any good in the end. For instance, Sir Thomas Scott, who made it all the way to Chancellor of England, a position second only, really, during the time when he ruled to the king. He said on his deathbed, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." It seemed like a good course that he was following when he had all of that power and all of that wealth and all of that influence. But at the end, it didn't work out for him at all. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote this. He said, "What fools are they who, for a drop of pleasure, drink a sea of wrath?" And that's all we're doing when we choose the world. We're drinking a drop of pleasure, and we are sure that we're going to drink the sea of wrath later on. Jesus, though, says to us that one who truly follows him and loses his life for his sake, he will find it. It's those people who will be rewarded with eternal life. There is a seeming paradox in Christianity. You guys know what a paradox is, right? Something that seems to be a contradiction. Two things that they go together but can't possibly be true. One seems to contradict the other in a way that makes it illogical. Well, the Christian paradox is spelled out in these verses. In order to gain eternal life, we must be willing to give up our lives for Christ. But if we are not willing to give up our lives, if we struggle to keep them for ourselves, then we lose all hope of real life, all hope of eternal life. Now, what is it that Jesus is really asking us to do here? What he's asking all of his followers to do when he says we have to deny ourselves and we have to give up dependence on self, to give up dependence on self-glory. What do we have to do? Well, what we have to do is to put aside all of those things that are so important to the world and then turn to Christ. And then set our lives on glorifying him, living for him, enjoying him forever. William Hendrickson put it this way. He said, "To deny oneself means to renounce the old self, the self as it is apart from regenerating grace. A person who denies himself gives up all reliance on whatever he is by nature and depends for salvation on God alone. He no longer seeks to promote his own predominantly selfish interests, but has become wrapped up in the cause of promoting the glory of God in his own and in every life, and also in every sphere of endeavor." The best commentary on Matthew 16:24 is Galatians 2:20. You remember how Scripture interprets Scripture. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that life which I now live in flesh, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." That was Paul's confession, living for Christ, dying to self, and then living for Jesus. Now, one of the things, the misunderstanding that the world has when we tell them about things like that, is that they think that by living for Christ and dying to self, what we're saying is we have to become like medieval monks. We have to eat bread and water. We have to shut ourselves into a cell. We have to, anytime something that appears to be fun appears before us, we have to say, "No, no, I must go to that which is boring, that which is tedious, that which is dull, that which makes me want to leave this life as quickly as possible. I must eat cardboard from now on until the day I die." We must give up every comfort and every pleasure. That is not what Christ is saying. We don't need to reconcile ourselves to the idea that following Christ means never laughing, never enjoying the present life again. That's not at all the case. If you believe that, you haven't read Paul. If that's how you're living your Christian life, if you think that the Christian life means living a life of misery, then you're not doing Christianity right. You've got it all wrong. The Christian life should be a life of true joy. What Christ is saying is that if we follow him, what we will be doing is giving up the counterfeit joys of this world, giving up the fleeting pleasures for real joy, real rejoicing, real contentment, real fullness. What giving up all for Christ means is giving up the things that stand between us and Christ, saying no to the things that stop us from following him, saying no to the idols that seem so good but ultimately consume us, eat us up, and give us nothing. We have to say no to them no matter what the attraction of them is. What following Christ means is well summed up in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There we read this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, running a race, running a long race, is hard. But the joy of crossing the finish line makes it worth it. And there are many times when during the race, I've read about runner's high many a time. I've never experienced it, never experienced, you push through the wall, and then suddenly it's like, for me, it's always just, for mile after mile after mile. And then I cross the finish line, and then it's, I'm done. That made it all worth it. Now, give me my silly ribbon. Anyway, but it honestly will be worth it. There is no one who will cross the finish line into heaven and say, "That's it." Nobody is going to simply be awarded a participation trophy at the end of the day and sent home. Rather, we pass into glory. C.S. Lewis makes the point, I follow in his train. The problem with the worldling is not that they want too much, it's that they want too little and all the time. They don't know what true joy is. They don't know what true contentment is. They don't know what everlasting glory is like. And so they settle for the mealy-mouthed mud pies in the slum instead of the true holiday by the seaside, as he put it. But what does it mean? Hebrews 12:1 has that phrase, laying aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What does that mean? Well, you know how it works. Before you run a race, what do? You remove all the things that would slow you down. You remove the burdensome things of the world, the things that, like the thorns in the parable of the sower, choke our faith. Now, the things that can slow us down, and this is the hard thing, divesting ourselves of them because we think we need them so very badly. Just before the service, I was talking about the fact that we have so many things in our lives that we don't actually need. I speculated that probably only about 5% of my house is actually used from day to day, and 95% is just stuff that we have there. These are things that are in our lives. They're burdensome to move around, but we think we need them. There are so many things that we need to get rid of, so many things like jobs, so many things like anxieties, so many things like living at a certain standard, worrying constantly about bills and food. And then, of course, there are those sins that so easily ensnare us, the things that trip us up, the sins that we should have been done with a long time ago that are the untied shoelaces that are constantly tripping us in our Christian walk. And when he says, take up your cross, it does mean being willing to suffer for his sake, to be willing to forsake the approval of the world, the smiles of those who have influence, and to be willing to then endure the scorn or the opprobrium of your family members. It means being willing to be ridiculed for your faith. It means to be willing to be not understood, not approved of, to have people not understand why we live for Jesus or perhaps to hate us for it, and even to be willing to be persecuted or killed, as our brothers and sisters they encounter on a regular basis. And that is the way, for instance, that our brothers and sisters in places like China are living their lives right now. We can think of the members of Early Rain Covenant Presbyterian Church. They knew what their stand would cost them ultimately, and yet they chose it. They chose eternity over perhaps living a little more comfortable life under the totalitarian system in China. But they chose well, they chose rightly when they made that choice. Countless other brothers and sisters are making that choice throughout the world. They continue to stand for Christ. People who, when they, for instance, we have the story of the Kenyans on that bus who were stopped by members of Al-Shabaab, a jihadist group. They were taken off the bus, and then people were separated, and they were asked to recite the Shahada, which is a statement that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. No Christian can say that, not in truth, not before the world. And so the Christians, although they knew the words in Arabic in most cases, refused to say it. And one by one, they were shot. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means in this world to take up your cross and follow Christ to the very end. But the fact is, although Al-Shabaab, those militants, thought that they had won in that moment by killing those 11 Christians, those Christians were the ones who were more than conquerors. They were the ones who entered into glory at that moment. They are the ones who heard the words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant," who ran the race to the very end. And why would people do that? They would do that because they love Jesus, and they know the love of Jesus. They know what it is to experience that. They have experienced it not only in the way that he saved them, but in Christian community as well. And they love him because Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. They love him because Jesus first loved us. Now, know this. Jesus did not come down from heaven in order merely to be born and laid in a manger so that men could sing sentimental hymns about it, you know, during the Christmas season. He didn't come down even to preach amazing sermons. Think of this. Jesus, if it had been simply the case that he wanted to perform some miracles and preach amazing sermons, he could have gotten prophets to have done that. He did in the Old Testament. He became incarnate in order that he might take up his cross for our sake, to take our sins on his shoulders and then pay the price for them. As William Hendrickson again says, selfishness causes the soul to contract. Love makes it expand, enriches it, fills it to overflowing with assurance, peace, joy, etc. To know that one is loved and then to love in return, and in showing this love to recognize no boundaries among men beyond which love cannot go, that is life. And the apostles were willing to die, just as true followers of Christ are willing to die, because we believe his promises. He has promised that he will reward all who are his at his second coming. He will make good all of those promises. He did in the Old Testament, and he has in the New Testament. He has again and again proven that we will be able to see at the end of time his glory and his dominion. The apostles got wonderful foretastes of it, didn't they? In a little while, we're going to see them seeing Christ transfigured. And then he gave them that further reassurance that what he had promised was true in his resurrection. And then at Pentecost, as he gave them power and they began to turn the world upside down. Now, brothers and sisters, he doesn't ask you to believe against reason. He asks you to believe his promises that are reasonable, to see the difference, as I said this morning, that Christ makes in lives, how he changes people from the way they were, and to be able to reckon from the proof that he offered to the great truth that he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Christ has never lied to his followers. And he, when he says that we will enter into glory, that we will not regret having given up anything for him, we will find that that's true. So ultimately, the key to real happiness in this life lies not in changing our circumstances and seeking after all of the things the world says will make us happy and so on. The real key to happiness lies in giving up our life to Christ, losing to gain. We're going to see that as we go through the book of Acts. There's one particular place that always leaps out at me, Acts 5:40. So when they are brought before the Sanhedrin, you remember the Sanhedrin warned them and told them, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. But because they loved Christ and they knew that it was their calling, their mission to make him known to the entire world, they continued to preach him. They preached that he was the Messiah whom the prophets who had spoken of, and that he had lain down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and then taking it up again in his resurrection. And so they continued to preach. And so we read, and they agreed with him. This is Acts 5:40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, and that beating meant that they made them each lay down, and then they took rods about the size of a broom handle, and they beat them 39 times each. Now, brothers and sisters, don't do this at home, but that hurts a lot. A lot. They did that. They beat them and then commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now think about how unfair that was. What had they done? They had healed people. They'd preached the truth. They'd manifested before them that the way that they were living was better than the way that they were living. They had shown charity. They had shown love. They had offended no man. And yet, what did they receive in return for that? They received affliction. They received persecution. They received tribulation. They received beating. Now, most of us, if that was what we had received, if we had been beaten 39 times for doing the right thing, beaten with a broom for it, how would we feel afterwards? I dare say a lot of us would be filled with resentment, filled with anger. We would go out and we would say, "This is not right. This is all wrong. We ought not to be beaten with brooms," etc. And go out in this high dudgeon. But that's not how they walked out. What did they do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus had said while he was still here on earth, in John 16:33, he'd said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But you, even though it's awful, you'll get through it eventually. Just grit your teeth, grumble your way through." Somebody said it all. He said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so they, therefore, even in the midst of tribulation, were able to be of good cheer. They were able to endure even in prison, even in the midst of torture. That's the way that Christ sustains his people. He sustains them to the very end. Yes, we're called to run a difficult race, but the wonderful thing is that he is the one who gives us the strength to do it. If we'll but rely on him, if we'll but follow him, if we look to him as we run, then we will have that energy, that spark, that rejoicing, that joy, even in the midst of difficulty as we run. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I can't prove this to you. It has to be lived out in a life following Christ. I can show you. I can show you the evidences for it. I can tell you it's true. I can tell you that my own experience is that exactly what he says here is the very truth. That the life lived denying self and taking up the cross and following Christ is so much more full of joy than any other life I could have ever chosen in this world. But in order for you to know it, you're going to have to do that yourself. I can only walk my own walk. I can't walk it for my children. I can't walk it for my congregation. You will have to walk your walk. But the wonderful thing is that you don't walk alone. Not only do you walk in the midst of the communion of the saints, but you walk in the strength of the Lord. Let's go before him. God, our Father, I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sustain us, that you do take care of us, that you are our consoler in times of stress and difficulty, that you are our high tower and our refuge when the world seems against us, that you are the one who sets before us the beatific vision, who puts before us the glory of heaven and says, "Keep on," who tells us to press on, to spend and be spent, and tells us that nothing that we sacrifice for your sake is lost, and that we will be repaid more fully than we can ever possibly imagine. There is no one who follows you who loses anything, but is always the victor. Thank you, O Lord, that in Christ we are more than conquerors, come what may. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.